Otherwise, I'll try to get in touch with them. Okay, so our goals for this class, we didn't make it all the way through the notes last time, those 10 core values and ideals. So we'll finish that. I think we're at number 6 or 7 there. And then also we will go over our theology, or at least a sketch of our theology. I didn't do one of these myself. And then at our next meeting, which will be next Sunday at 4 o'clock, God willing, we will cover some matters in the church constitution related to membership, leadership, different things like that. Okay? Is everybody clear on where we're headed? Okay, let me pray. We'll dive right in. Father, thank you that once again we could be together. Thank you for this group of brothers and sisters. We do pray again that this would be instructive, but not only instructive, also edifying. I bless our interaction together. Help me as I convey the content. Thank you for the truths of your word and the truths, the doctrines of the Bible that we have the opportunity to unite around. Bless us in our contemplation of these things. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to start at 10 core values and ideals. Before I jump back in at number 7, godly leadership, any questions remaining from last time that you would like to circle back around on from our last time together? Just want to put it out there, give anyone a chance for questions.
I got some.
Yes. Go ahead, Greg.
Lord help us.
Yeah. You play a lot of Matt Boswell. Were you at SBT at the same time?
We were not. Well, no, we were not. I went to Southeastern.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry.
He went to Southern. Yeah. Interestingly enough, we both did our doctorates in Charles Spurgeon. So we've interacted. But no, we weren't there at the same time.
Okay.
Unfortunately not. Yeah. Matt Boswell does a lot of music. He wrote, helped to write His Mercy Is More. We sung that this morning. Interesting fact about that song and the song before it. We sung There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood. That's written by William Cooper, spelled C-O-W-P-E-R. William Cooper worked alongside John Newton, yeah. Wrote Amazing Grace in the town of Olney. I think of that hymn often. Cooper struggled with severe depression, died believing that he was forsaken by God, actually attempted suicide numbers of times. Newton cared for him, literally held his veins together after he had cut himself. I think of that every time I sing that line. How does it go? Talking about the blood of Christ drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And I wonder, because Newton and Cooper wrote hymns together, and they were all contained in the same hymnal called Olney Hymns, and I wonder if even in those settings he was encouraging William Cooper with his own words that Cooper had written in his own hymnal about how the blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins is what is needed to make us right with God. And then actually the song we sang after that, His Mercy Is More, written by Matt Boswell, kind of written by Matt Boswell. He was reading John Newton's letters and just pulled all these different lines from a bunch of his letters to put together that song, His Mercy Is More. So I liked having those two guys, Newton and Cooper, back to back together. So anyway, that was free. That was extra. So that's not part of the agenda. Okay, let's consider number 7 on our list of 10 core values and ideals, godly leadership. Who doesn't want godly leaders? Let me tell you some of the things we do to seek to see that godly leadership is established at Emmanuel. So we believe, according to the Bible, that all those who would serve as elders in Emmanuel Church must be 3 things: called of God, they must be qualified according to the Bible, and they must be recognized by the church. Now, when we talk about the call of God on a man's life to serve as a pastor in the local church, we would normally think of it in kind of 2 senses: an external call and an internal call. So no one's going to serve as an elder who doesn't feel internally a desire for the work. So in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, Paul says, if anyone desires the office of overseer, which is an elder, which is a pastor, he desires a good work, speaking to that internal burden to be in the ministry. But there also is needed what we would call an external call, and that is recognition by the people of God, by the church itself, that this man is called to be one of that church's pastors, elders. And I'll just say again, like I said last time, pastor, elder, overseer, bishop, reverend, all referring to the same office. So we don't make a distinction between those things because we see those terms used interchangeably in the scriptures to describe the same office, okay? So all elders must be called of God, all those who would lead as pastors in the church. They must be qualified according to the Bible. What that means is they must meet the qualifications that are set forth in scripture, particularly in 2 passages, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and Titus 1, 5 through 9. We could also throw in there 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, which does include, I think, some qualifications as well. But that is to say, there, the Apostle Paul, well, and Peter in 1 Peter 5, include a number of traits and expectations for all those who would serve as elder in the church. So it's not enough that a man have an internal desire. It's not enough that he be very gifted. It's not enough that he be very winsome and charismatic and great institutional leader or something like that. If a man desires the office of overseer, 1 Peter 3:1, Paul then says, let him be, and then it lists a number of traits. He needs to manage his own household well. He needs to be gentle. He needs to be hospitable. He's not to be a lover of money. He's to be apt to teach, all these various traits that are included in those lists. And I just have to say this, we are very, very serious about those qualifications. And what I mean is this, we believe all of them must be met in order for a man to serve as one of the leaders of the church, as an elder, as a pastor. Meaning, if you have a brother who might be very, very godly and very pious, he might be very gifted, he might be magnetic and charismatic, but if he's not gentle, he's not going to be a pastor here. If he's quarrelsome, as Paul says he's not to be, he's not going to be a pastor here. He can still serve in the church and be a wonderful, great guy, but if he doesn't meet those qualifications, we believe the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, has given those qualifications, that all of them must be met for the individual to serve as a pastor in Emmanuel Church. And then, so, called of God, qualified according to the Bible, and then we say recognized by the church. And what we mean there is that we do seem to see in the Scriptures a pattern of leaders being approved by the congregation itself. So right now, Ben and I are the church's only pastors. We cannot appoint Reuben a pastor. We can't come to you tomorrow and say, we have gotten to know Reuben really well. He's become one of our elders now, and we hope you'll accept him as such. God bless you, Judy. All elders and deacons, by the way, have to be approved by the congregation by no less than a three-quarter majority vote. Okay, so if we recommend an elder, I mean, all we can do as elders is recommend that man to you, but we're asking you to make an evaluation. Now, certainly our recommendation could have some weight and influence. Maybe you don't know the brother as well as we do, but, you know, all of that, that's fine. But what we want is the sheep to recognize their shepherds and to help us in our assessment of these men to discern, are they really qualified according to the Bible? Do they meet the requirements in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1? So we like to say when it comes to leadership in the church, character is king. Obviously, God is pleased to give gifts to men, and we want to see that gifting there also. But more than anything, we are looking for men of integrity who understand what it is to be a shepherd of souls, to care for the flock, as those who will give an account to Christ. We do believe that those who will serve as pastors in the church will stand before the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus, and will have to answer to him for how they cared for the souls under their care. And I'm referencing, is it Hebrews 13, 17 or so, something like that? You could look that up later. But we will stand before the Lord and give an account. And so being certain that those who would enter into pastoral ministry understand this is people ministry, this is shepherding ministry, this is pastoral care, this is presenting Christ's lambs to him on the last day, this is the work of the ministry. Now you'll notice I'm talking only about pastors and elders. Again, same thing. I'm just using both those terms so you're not confused. Pastor, elder, same thing. Because we believe in the church, the only authoritative office in terms of leadership is the office of pastor. So in some churches you might visit, or maybe you were a part of, the deacons may often function as elders, but the deacons, according to the Bible, are not spiritual authorities in the church. Deacons are prominent servants in the church. They are first given, we think, in Acts 6, when the apostles gather together. There are some very significant benevolent needs in the church, and there the apostles ask the congregation to choose from among them seven men who can serve in those more benevolent functions. But they're not said to be spiritual authorities in the church. And then when we have the qualifications for deacons given in 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13, again, the emphasis is on service, benevolence work, those kinds of things. And so deacons do not rise to the level of spiritual oversight, I should say, in the life of the church. I'm going to go ahead and stop there. We're going to talk a lot more about leadership in the church next time as well, but I want to pause there for questions because this is obviously a very important, very large subject. Dan.
What's the view on divorce and leadership?
Oh, great question, brother. So you're talking about if there is a man who is divorced, would we consider him to serve as an elder in the church? Yes. Yeah, there would be an openness there. That we would not feel that there is a strict prohibition in Scripture, necessarily. It would depend very much on the conditions of that man's divorce, the context of it. So I can't say black or white, but the existence of a previous divorce would not in our minds necessarily disqualify a man from serving in the office of pastor. And I imagine what provokes the question in your mind is the qualification that he be a one-woman man. Is that what you're thinking? Yeah. That's a bit of a fraught subject, but that would be the best short answer I can give you. Yeah. Other questions on leadership in the church? Yes, Reuben.
Yeah, I have a question. How is it handled by the church or by the leadership, the elders? How would it be handled if an elder later on, not necessarily, you know, fall from grace or anything like that, but has come to the point where, and he knows it, but he doesn't share it. And he no longer serves in the qualifications. How does he?
He's no longer meeting those qualifications.
Right.
Yeah. There's a couple ways currently that can be addressed. So, for example, if a pastor is involved in flagrant unrepentant sin for an extended period of time, he is subject to the same processes of church discipline that any member would be subject to. Okay. So that's that. Now, you're talking about a man, he doesn't need to be disciplined, he's not a non-Christian, he's not fallen away from the faith, but he's failing to meet the qualifications now. Well, he can resign by voluntary resignation, and then also the officers at any point can recommend the removal of an elder or a deacon to the congregation. Now, it's interesting you ask this question. We are currently working on an amendment to our Constitution that would introduce a mechanism by which the congregation itself, members of the church, can initiate a process of removal of an elder. If you read our Constitution carefully now, like what's in your blue books, that process can only be initiated by the officers of the church, which, as you can imagine, is very problematic if you only have one elder, right? Yeah. Okay. Or if you have maybe one guy who's kind of at the center and he's got a bunch of yes men around him in the eldership. Hopefully that never happens, but it does happen in some places. So we are no longer content. I mean, there's nothing that precipitated this. There's nothing going on in our leadership that's caused us to think this. But as we've thought more about the importance of the congregation and their involvement in the affairs of the church, we think it's important to empower the congregation with a mechanism by which some members can say, hey, we've observed this in this brother, in this pastor, this deacon, and we're concerned about it. Now, there's a careful process where there's efforts to deal with it privately before it would go public to the church in the amendment we're writing. But then there is a way where, you know, basically members can bring forth articles of removal, and then that's voted on by the church. That's not been ratified yet. So we're still working on the language for it and hope to propose it soon to the congregation. And the congregation has to approve it, which I expect they will. But that's a long answer to your question. Yeah. Other questions? Linda?
Can you talk about the fact that you do not have women deacons?
Yes, certainly can. And that would be opened up in greater depth in the next class, but I'll give my 90 seconds here, okay? So there is, within our elders and deacons, a diversity of perspective on this question. Some would think the allowing women to serve in the office of deacon is legitimate. Some would think not, okay? No one would think a woman serving in the office of elder is biblically permissible, okay? And that's been the historic position until about 50 years ago. In terms of women serving as deacons, that's a little more complex historically. In Scripture, it's also somewhat ambiguous, in my opinion. So what our position in the Constitution is that women may help deacons in their work and participate with them. We don't ordain women to that office. And I'm just going to strong-arm that position. I'm not going to lay all my cards on the table now, but the rationale biblically is that there are only two passages, to my knowledge, that speak about deacons, other than Paul greeting the deacons in Philippians 1. But only two passages that speak about deacons. Acts 6, where, not for nothing, only men are appointed to the office. So when the apostles gather the church together to meet the benevolent needs, which, if you know that passage well, involves widows, You would think of, at any point the apostles would put women forward to serve in the office of deacon. It might be then. They don't do that. They say, pick from among you seven men. Okay? Then in 1 Timothy 3, yeah, this gets complicated. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through... Yeah. I'm borrowing time from next class. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13 gives the qualifications for deacons. I think it's verses 8 through 10 that give the qualifications for... It just says, let the deacons be, and then it gives qualifications. And then it says in verse 11, I think, likewise the women... Well, they're not to be slanderers, and they're to be these other things, et cetera. And then it goes back in verse 13 and says, and let the deacons be the husband of one wife. So we know we have men in verses 8 through 10. Then we have women in verses, I think, 11 and 12. And then it's men again in verse 13. Okay, little Greek lesson here. The Greek word is gune. That is an ambiguous term. It can mean wife or woman. And there's no way to tell in that passage whether it's a reference to wife or women. So some translations will say the deacons are to be, verses 8 through 10, these different qualifications, and then verse 11, it will say, likewise, his wife must be, etc. Some will just say, likewise, the women, presumably the women deacons, must be. There's no way exegetically to figure that one out. So that's why I say it's a little bit ambiguous. Now, if I'm arguing for the male-only position to the ordination of deacon, I would say it would seem very awkward to me that the Apostle Paul would give qualifications for male deacons, and then he'd say something about women over here, and then he'd go back and say generically, and let the deacons be the husband of one wife. He never says, let them be the wife of one husband, or that never comes up. Or let them be, you know, have just one spouse, whoever that, you know, just says, let the deacons be the husband of one wife. And of course, women can't be husbands. And so that would be the rationale there. But this would be an issue upon which we have happy difference among the leadership and happy difference among the congregation. And we do not think it should rise to the level of first order issue or division or anything like that. We often include women in the work of our deacons here. We don't think in that we're violating anything in Scripture. We don't think it's an office of spiritual authority in the church. And so there'd be nothing about God's instructions regarding the church that would cause us to disallow women from helping the deacons in their work. Other questions? See, I'm trying to give these long-winded answers, you know, and then I can get on with the program. No, I'm kidding. I love the questions. Please, any interaction with him. Okay, let's continue on. Number 8 is corporate prayer. So we seek to emphasize, as the early church did, an emphasis on corporate prayer. Jesus said, my house will be a house of prayer. It seems almost whenever Christians gather in the book of Acts, they gather to pray together as much as anything else. And so we seek to emphasize prayer. It's very sad. In so many churches today, this seems to be given up. It's not part of the program. But if you were to clock it in some kind of mega churches today, you might get 90 seconds or 2 minutes worth of prayer, and that's just really sad to us. So we seek to saturate our services with prayer. We know it's the will of Christ that in his church, prayers are offered for rulers and all in authority. Prayers are offered for the saints. Prayers are offered for the gospel to go to the nations. And so in our service, we have a number of set prayers that are going to be there in every service. At the heart is a pastoral prayer, which is usually praying for the concerns of Christ's kingdom locally and abroad, and then also things going on in our church. But then also, we emphasize corporate prayer through three other means. The first is through our small groups. So every small group is going to have as a feature a time set aside for prayer within that group. And almost always, those prayers are going to center on things going on in the lives of the people in that small group. So our small groups are about praying for one another, sharing fellowship together, and sermon discussion. That's usually the program for any small group that we have. Yes, it's going to be, and I think y'all are coming to my small group. We will pray together. Folks will come early and leave late, so we'll share fellowship together and share food together. We don't eat dinner together, but we have like snacks and all that. And then the heart of the meeting in my group is sermon discussion. So we'll take one or both of the sermons from the last week and just have 30 or 40 minutes of discussion together. It really is discussion. There's no teaching done. I might throw questions out there and then we interact together. Yeah. But prayer for one another is going to be a big emphasis in those groups across the board. Yeah. And then the two other things, we have two prayer meetings every month. The first is on the first Sunday night of the month at 5:30 p.m. We meet in the sanctuary. And that's going to focus on things going on in the life of the church and matters for prayer in our church family. I will often interview members. So this coming prayer meeting on February the 5th or 6th, I can't remember, I'll be interviewing David Ray. David Ray is the vice principal of Wesleyan Christian Academy, biggest Christian school in North Carolina. He is leading the school through clarifying the school's policies regarding gender issues. And I wanted to interview about that, ask him how we can pray for the school, pray for his leadership there, and then we'll pray for him as a church. I'm going to be interviewing Randy and Paula Borton, who lead the Solus Christus ministry. The board of Solus Christus and Randy and Paula are thinking about a succession plan for Paula and what that would look like. And we're going to pray that the Lord would guide them and direct them in those efforts. I'm interviewing a brother, Will Ray, who's been very involved in evangelism in his home. And we'll have an opportunity to talk about that and how others in the church can be involved in that and pray for Will and Olivia Ray and the evangelism they're seeking to carry on in their home. And then we'll have numbers of other things. We'll pray for upcoming events. We'll pray for upcoming members' meetings. We'll pray for evangelistic opportunities, all kinds of things. And the last 20 minutes or so, that's when we pray together. So most of the first part of the meeting's requests and things like that. And then we have another prayer meeting every month on the third Sunday night of the month, which is normally led by Brad Kinnison, who helps oversee our missions partnerships. And that prayer meeting is given entirely to the work of missions. So we're praying for the gospel among the nations. We're praying for churches in unreached places. And we normally pray for all of our missions partners in that meeting. So we have, maybe 10 or 12 in the kindness of God. That's going to be more like 14 or 15, 16 folks with this new budget that we're going to be proposing. And but that's another area we're trying to give ourselves to corporate prayer. So that's a large emphasis. Let me do the last two, and then I'll take questions. Actually, let me do the next one, and then I'll take questions, and then the last one. Congregational singing. Big emphasis in our church. So let me just throw this out there from a scriptural standpoint. If you would agree that there are some differences in the Bible between Old Covenant worship and New Covenant worship. Okay, so the worship of God among the people of Israel in the tabernacle, in the temple later on, and those sorts of things, and what worship in the New Covenant is supposed to be like, which we would argue there is. Jesus in John 4 says to the woman at the well, "Woman, I tell you, no longer in this mountain or that mountain will you worship God, but the true worshipers will worship God in spirit and truth." No longer is God's worship going to be tied to a particular place. You can share that with your husband. I think he was asking about that last time. And then also all the complex sacrifices and different musical processions and things like that. We just don't see that in the New Testament. The picture we get in the New Testament is a very simple picture of what New Testament worship should be. It's very mere. It's very stripped down. So we believe, first of all, I think I said this last time, that the Bible regulates the worship of God. And what I mean by that is we would only do in worship that which the Bible warrants. Okay, so we don't have the freedom just to kind of do whatever we want in worship. We're going to go to the book and we're going to see what has God given us in his word as the elements of worship. And it's those things that we will pursue in our worship. When we look to the New Testament, we see that congregational singing is one of those things. Now, I'll just say, if you want to evaluate the New Testament's teaching on music, what does the New Testament require by way of imperative with respect to music? There's only one thing, and that is that God's people sing. There's no requirement for a choir. There's no requirement for instrumentation even. The only requirement with respect to music is that God's people sing. We see that in Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 19, where we're not to be drunk with wine, but we're to be filled with the Spirit, singing and making melody in our hearts. I'm quoting Colossians 3 now. Singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then Colossians 3, verses 16 through 17 says a very similar thing, that we're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, making melody in our hearts, singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So when it comes to use not great language, the scorecard for us, as far as music goes, This is really, like, sincerely, I'm not exaggerating. The only thing I care about, the only thing Ben cares about, is that God's people are singing intelligent praises to him. Amen. And if we're going to use instrumentation, that's fine. But the only reason to introduce instrumentation would be to serve congregational singing. So we don't have solos, we don't have things like that, because we don't see in Scripture the promotion of, like, solos, you know, for congregational worship. What we do see is congregational singing promoted. And we will introduce instruments if we think, well, this, you know, mix of instrumentation will help draw God's people out to sing from the heart, sing in spirit. or this instrumentation will help guide the voice. Won't overpower the voices of God's people, but will empower God's people to sing out in praise to God. Now, please don't think our current mix of instrumentation is everything that we have ever hoped and dreamed musical instrumentation would be in order to assist congregational singing. But that said, this isn't a huge point of anxiety for Pastor Ben and me, so we're not talking a lot about what instruments we're going to add in next. We look around and we see men and women, and I emphasize men and women because men have not been singing in churches in America for the last 50 years or so because they've been pitched out of songs. But we want men singing and women singing and older people singing and younger people singing. We want children singing. And so what makes our hearts soar and what checks off all the boxes for us is when I look around and I see all of God's people singing, everyone feeling I can enter in and sing these praises to God. Now, in terms of our song selection, there's going to be three things that sort of vet our songs. Why do we sing? You asked about Matt Boswell at the start of our time. Why do we sing the songs that we sing? There's three goals we're trying to meet. And by the way, if you're interested in church history, these were the exact same three goals that John Newton had, that Martin Luther had, that William Cooper had, that Isaac Watts had. Okay, so the goal is, first of all, we want all of our songs to be theologically rich or biblically informed. So we want clear, robust truth about God to be sung back to him. And we don't want our songs and our lyrics just to be understood. We want to make sure they can't be misunderstood. So there's clarity and specific, doctrinal, precise truth that is being conveyed in a way that can't be confused. So theologically rich. That's Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In other words, the word of God is regulating the songs that we sing, right? Okay, so theologically rich, congregationally oriented. Some nerd came up with these titles. Okay, this is really wordy, okay? But congregationally oriented. What do I mean by that? The songs are suitable for a congregation of untrained voices to sing praise to God. So you don't have to be a musician to be able to sing an Emmanuel. You don't have to be especially skilled vocally. If you can lift up your voice and carry a basic tune, I think you could pretty well fit in to the singing out of Emmanuel. Once you learn the songs, of course. I know some of the songs take a while to get used to. But that's why we lean toward hymns. We'll do some praise songs. But we lean toward hymns because usually they have a very predictable metrical pattern and a very predictable melody, which makes it very easy for people who don't know music really well to follow along and enter in. Because at the end of the day, we only care that your mouth is moving and your lips are singing praise to God. That's the goal. That's what God calls us to. So they're going to be congregationally oriented. And finally, and this is the biggest moving target, we have as a goal that all our songs are musically edifying. And what I mean by that is we're singing tunes that we want to sing. Like, we like the tunes. And as you can imagine, you know, one song that is just like the greatest song ever to one person doesn't quite hit with the other person. We're doing our best, okay? We're aiming for Middle America, Emmanuel. And, you know, what most people think, look, we like to sing these songs. Our kids like to sing these songs. Honestly, these are songs that we want to sing on our deathbeds. I read an article recently in Christianity Today. It was making the point that, I think it was Christianity Today, the average worship song today only has about a 3 to 4 year lifespan. Meaning, so what's the big song now? There's a song out now called The Blessing by Elevation Worship. I don't even know if that's big anymore. It's a couple years old already. No one will be singing it in 3 years, I promise you. It's just the regular pattern. Tons of songs that you were singing 10 years ago that we don't sing anymore, right? But I guarantee you, if the Lord tarries for another 1,000 years, people will be singing, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. You know, people will be singing, It Is Well With My Soul. Those songs don't wear. And so we do want to sing songs that are hopefully timeless, that will be sung intergenerationally, that I can be sure my grandkids will be singing. And if we want to make them a little more contemporary to match our context and culture, that's fine. But those songs have power. Now, I will say, it's not limited just to old songs. I think His mercy is more will be around for a couple hundred years. I think In Christ Alone will be around forever. Before the throne of God above. These are newer songs, but I think they will be sung through generations. So those are some of our goals with congregational singing. I'll stop there. People always have questions about music and singing. What questions do you have? Or maybe not. Maybe this is just an unusual class. I'll move right along then. Number 10, evangelism, missions, and outreach. So, and by the way, this is, for those who weren't here last time, this is not ranked in any particular order. So please don't think because number 10 is evangelism, missions, and outreach. This is the 10th most important priority to us. Evangelism, we want the people of God sharing their faith. Not just pastors, not just those who are maybe brought on as community evangelists. You are the community evangelists. The people of God sharing the gospel in their spheres of influence, in their families, in their neighborhoods, in their schools and universities, and their workplaces. And so almost every, on the first Sunday of the month, almost every time I will ask, are there any evangelistic opportunities we can be praying for? Because we want the members of the church to be engaged in sharing the gospel as they have opportunity with friends and neighbors and loved ones. By the way, that is how the gospel spread in the early church. It wasn't primarily through big preachers or something like that. The way the gospel spread at an unbelievable pace in the first century of the church was typically through ordinary relationships. People just sharing with their family, people sharing with people in their work environments and things like that. So evangelism is going to be a large emphasis. And I will say that extends to our services as well. I make it my effort, at least if I don't directly preach the gospel in every sermon, hopefully anyone can conclude how to become a Christian by the sermon that's preached. If you give this to someone, they can draw the conclusion, I need to repent and believe on Christ and become a follower of him. Okay. Missions. So in God's kindness to our church, we have been able to direct considerable resources toward missions. Part of the benefit of having our own building and being able to have the certain mix of staff that we have now and a low overhead that we have now, we're able to give pretty sizably to missions. We set as a goal when we started the church to give no less than 10% of receipts directly to mission partnerships, with a goal of getting that to 20% over the next 10 years or so. And it was, I think, 2 years before we were able to get to 20%. The Lord was very kind and gracious to us. So you can know, if you give to Emmanuel Church, no less than 20 cents on the dollar will go directly to missions partnerships. Okay, that's going directly to folks on the field. And one of the reasons for that, the reason we want to give that proportion of our budget to the work of missions is, number one, we feel we can. Like we're just able to do it. And number two, we recognize, though we think there is great need for healthy churches in Winston-Salem and there's great evangelistic needs in Winston-Salem, we do have the gospel here. And there are other places that have nothing like the riches of gospel resources we have in Winston-Salem, and we want to be about them. We want to be pushing resources to the frontiers, and so that's going to be a large emphasis. Now, I will say, though, you know, you'll see in our budget this year, I think this is our first year where we're able to give over six figures to missions partnerships. That's not our typical philosophy in terms of missions partnerships. Is not going to be like, let's have 100 different partners and let's get flags from each one of them and put up on the missions wall and all of that. We're going to have fewer partners with a larger contribution. So if we have $100,000 to give to missions, we would much rather give $10,000 to 10 missionaries than $1,000 to 100. Because one of the things we want through our missions partnerships, first, we apply a great degree of scrutiny on every one of our partners to make sure they align with the basics of our theology, that they're reformed in our soteriology, and that they have a similar view of the local church. Also, they have to agree to some measure of, we don't pretend like we're their pastors or anything like that, but Brad Kinnison does a regular call with pretty much all of our missionaries. I'm involved to various degrees with different missionaries as well. We do on-site visits for our missionaries. We're kind of buying a relationship. We want to be engaged with you in a major way. And we want all of the children in our church to know the names of all of our missionaries. And we want to be able to pray for them and keep reports before them. If you have 100 missionaries, it just becomes very hard to do that. So so that's a big reason for that approach. But also, you can imagine if you're a missionary like Tom and Bev, well, I should not say their names on the recording. We have missionaries coming from the Far East. We'll be here this coming Sunday, and we'll be presenting. And one of the reasons we're able to get them is because we give considerably to them. I mean, it's just kind of a fact of economics in the kingdom of God. If you're in town on furlough and you only got 3 Sundays, you're not going to go to the group that's given $250 a year. You're going to go to the group that's giving more. And it's one of the ways we can try to get within the bloodstream of our church members a passion for the glory of God among the nations. So when our missionaries come, like when we partner with them, we said, we want you to come to Emmanuel. We want you to stay here, stay in our missions house. And here's our ask. Everyone who invites you over to their house, You have to go over to their house and talk to them about missions and talk to them about the gospel. We want that in our DNA as a church. And that's paid rich dividends for us. We have no desire to change this approach. It's gone very well so far. But that's our approach to missions. And then outreach as well. Lots of organizations we're involved with at the level of benevolence, at the level of care for different needy and afflicted people. We're very involved now with Solus Christus. That's a very large partnership for us. We have a food pantry here at the church that runs, twice a month? Is that right, Brad? Yeah, that's you're welcome to volunteer for that if you would like. We inherited that ministry from Northwest Baptist Church and a handful of other ministries as well in the arena of outreach. So that's number 10, evangelism, missions, and outreach. Any questions at all about any of these 10 core values and ideals before we consider our theology? Yes, Reuben.
I noticed in the services that there's no public invitation to receive Christ. Right.
Okay, I know what you mean by that, Reuben.
You do good.
Yeah. Yes, okay. There's no altar call. There's no altar call.
There's no altar.
But I hope, Reuben, there's an invitation almost every week.
Yes.
If you want to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, you will be saved. And we don't typically assign any physical posture or expression to solidify that conversion experience. So it's not come down to the front. You could be saved in your chair.
There you go.
And one thing we're very concerned about, just contextually, historically, sincerely, not indicting anyone's experience. I think lots of people have been saved through altar calls, through big tent revivals and things like that, through praying the sinner's prayer. But one unfortunate side effect and collateral damage to that method of evangelism that is very common and very popular, especially in the American South, is tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people who were led to believe they were Christians because of some physical outward procession or walk in the aisle or whatever, when really they were not actually regenerate. And they were assured of their salvation and they kind of went on their merry way. And so this is not uncommon at all in the membership process. We'll ask folks, have you been baptized? And they'll say, yeah, actually four times, you know, because they gave their life to Christ at, you know, the altar call when they were five, and then they gave their life again to Christ at the youth camp, and they walked out, and they're kind of chasing a particular experience to kind of figure out, now, was that when I was saved, or something like that. So I'm very nervous about emotional manipulation, very nervous about assigning a certain kind of ceremony or form to getting saved. I want to say, if you believe the gospel, see yourself to be a sinner, go to Christ now in your heart and believe upon him, and the fruit will manifest itself. I don't feel the need to close the deal or something like that. Now, I know I'm speaking about this in a somewhat prejudiced way. I recognize that. But I do want to say at the same time, I'm just very concerned about the American altar call, pray the prayer, big tent revival system. I don't think historically it has produced great fruit. So I said to Charles Spurgeon, probably the greatest evangelist of the 19th century, and he didn't do any altar calls. He didn't have special rooms where people were supposed to go after the service, something like that. He preached the gospel. People got saved. At one point, they came to the pastor and said, I've been converted. I'd like to be baptized in obedience to Christ. And great, let's move ahead and do that. So I don't think it's needed, and I think there's collateral damage that comes from it. Other questions? Oh, yes, Ella. Yes. Okay, so once a year, Ella, we do a youth missions trip, which is usually, up till now, it's been domestic. So the team, I think, went to Louisiana last year. One of the reasons for that is, there's two reasons for that. That's highly doable for us. You get more people involved. But the second reason is, and this is just a part of the world we live in, it's just a fact, all of our missionaries would say to us, please don't send a youth group to our mission site. It's a distraction for us. We don't need that. We'd much rather have a couple of pastors come or the money that's raised to bring the youth group, just give that to the work. So there's a book we have in the bookstore called When Helping Hurts, and it addresses this particular issue. So just if you ask any missionaries, any missions conference, they will say short-term mission trips are typically very unhelpful. And it's great for those who go because they get excited and they see, you know, get vision for what God is doing with the nations. And we will sometimes do that. But it's not part of our usual missions method to send short-term groups unless they're requested by our missions partner or unless we, or if we have some very specific mission we have in this. So priority normally goes to officers in our church or staff members of our church, and then they might invite two or three folks to come with them on the trip. If there's a need, like if our missions partners, we have a great partnership in Ghana, if they said, hey, it'd be wonderful if you could send a dozen folks who could come for a couple of weeks and help us with some work we're doing, we would do that in a heartbeat. But the goal for us is going to be, what are your needs? How can we help you? And that will kind of drive our efforts there. But we will do, it's our plan to do a youth mission trip every year. That's very easy to do domestically, and that normally has a much bigger return for folks domestically. There may be opportunities to do that internationally. I hope we have international opportunities in the days ahead. We'll see. Good question. Other questions? Yes, Reuben.
I have another question. You mentioned in your presentation that we would be singing certain songs 1,000 years from now.
Mm-hmm.
And that
wasn't a prediction, by the way, about the coming of the Lord.
It was a clue for me. Not that you, you know, consciously did it, but it was a clue for me to. What about last things or, you know, there is such a thing as a rapture. You could find it in Scripture. The word rapture in the Greek, harpazo.
Mm-hmm.
And you can find things like that are, you know, Judy and I are constantly not looking forward to coming, that coming, but we're looking forward to when Christ does come back.
Amen.
And takes us home.
Yeah. So.
Which will happen.
Oh, yeah. Yes. Yeah, takes us home. That's interesting. You would know, Reuben, you're a good student of theology. There are a number of different views on the millennium and how to understand it, a number of different views on the rapture. Historically speaking, you would have very little attention going to the subject of last things or end times or eschatology in the sense of speculation regarding the rapture and the millennium. The reason for that would be theologians have traditionally understood there to be a relative paucity of material, small amount of material actually telling us about exactly how it's going to take place at the end. And where that material is located is in places that are pretty difficult to understand. What I mean by that is most of the material in the Bible that speak of the millennium or the rapture, coming of Christ and then taking some, they occur primarily in two places in the Scriptures, either in Jesus' parables, which are hard to interpret often. They are not interpreted as straightforwardly as his discourses, for example. Okay, so we know not everything in the parables is literal. Whereas almost everything in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, is going to be literal. There's a lot in the parables that are just, there's just a bit of a veil there for some of it. I'm not trying to say it's unimportant or that we shouldn't expound them. I'm just saying it's a little hard to understand. And theologians have historically understood those. The other place where we see a lot of end time stuff is, of course, the book of Revelation, which is kind of a genre all of its own. It's apocryphal literature. And it's a vision that John has. And there's all these details that we're given that just sort of kind of blow our minds and what exactly is envisioned at the end times? There are some things that I think we would all agree are symbolic or figurative, and then some things that are possibly more literal. It's just hard to piece that together. And so it has been primarily in the last 100 years that people have been willing to identify particular millennial views and sadly divide from one another over that. That's history, okay? My personal opinion is that the issue of exactly how the end is going to take place and all the details of it and the timeline of it and how to understand the place of a rapture and those sorts of things is somewhat obscure and hard exactly to work out in my mind. So I don't understand it with great clarity. I've made an effort to, but I don't understand it all with great clarity. And also, I don't think the issues of the end times rise to the level of what we could call a first-order doctrine. So we might think of primary issues, secondary issues. We could even think of tertiary issues. That'd be kind of the third level. So let me just pull the room here. The doctrine of the Trinity, primary or secondary issue?
Primary.
The gospel, primary or secondary?
Primary.
How to understand baptism? Right. You can be a Christian and, you know, like Presbyterians get baptism wrong. That's okay. You know. What instruments you use in worship, that's probably even a tertiary issue. So I'm saying there are different levels. We would tend to assign particularly issues related to like the millennium and the rapture probably to secondary or even tertiary matters of importance. That's not to say everything related to the end times or the last things are matters of secondary or tertiary importance. So we do believe, and we require all of our members to believe, expect all of our members to believe, that Jesus is coming back, and he is going to return bodily, and he is going to usher in the new heavens and the new earth, and it's going to be wonderful. That's like the basics of what you have to believe at Emmanuel concerning end times. How exactly we understand who the 24 elders are, and the living creatures, and the rapture, and the millennium, that's a little more, you're going to have a lot of broad perspective on that. So in our church, if you're familiar with the debate we're having now, and the conversation that I'm referencing here, we have premillennials, we have amillennials. I don't know of any postmillennials in our church. They're kind of going extinct. But there are some out there. So, I don't know, Reuben. I'm sorry? The millennium took, I would understand it only to be referenced once. Some people would speculate in a couple other places, maybe in Daniel you find it. But no, the millennium is mentioned once, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And the question is, is there a millennium at all, like a literal thousand-year reign? And if there is, when does it occur? Does Christ come before and rapture believers? I just think, Reuben, this is not super clear in Scripture. And so we're willing to tolerate a great degree of difference on this issue among our members.
You said tolerate. That means...
I mean that in the old sense. I don't mean that. That's not a negative. No negative connotations to that word in my mind.
Right. Yeah. And by toleration, a good biblical, not debate, but a good biblical discussion... is always in place.
Oh, and I would encourage members to study what the millennium is, to study what the rapture is, and to see how far can we develop dogmatic doctrinal statements on this. To the degree that it's unclear, be willing to hold that with more of an open hand, you know. But yeah, talk about it. And again, if there emerges some difference, that would be happy difference. It wouldn't be an issue to divide over. Yeah. Go ahead, Lou. This is the actual Lou, everybody. I was calling Reuben Lou last time. Anyway,
I heard you say Lou on the radio.
Yeah, all right.
There's another Lou.
When it comes to those tertiary issues, and if there is no official church position, how do you among the pastors decide how to teach a particular passage? So when you bump up against, say, Matthew, Your personal perspective often comes through, but is that acceptable in terms of, well, this is what that person is expositing this scripture me, and it may be slightly different from what you personally do?
That's a great question, Lou, and that requires a lot of wisdom. All pastors must teach and preach within the confessional bounds. So all pastors agree to teach in conformity with and not contrary to the abstract of principles. And actually, pastors have an extra level of confessional subscription. They have to subscribe to the 1689 Second London with a couple of exception clauses. That said, if a pastor is preaching and he's coming to a text where this is an area where we have been willing to acknowledge some level of difference in the congregation, we don't require a particular position. Like if I'm doing that... if it's something that I think is fairly indifferent, I know is not going to bother my fellow officers at all, if I just state kind of my opinion, you know, in my understanding of the passage, I may not run it by them. If I think, hey, guys, I have this view. Now, our confession doesn't speak to it, but I have developed this view. What are your thoughts about how to preach and teach this? Now, typically, I know my officers, my fellow officers, want me to feel a great degree of freedom in going with what I believe the Bible teaches. If there is a situation where I feel very strongly that a passage is teaching something that I'm not sure my fellow officers would exactly agree with, our confessions don't speak to it, what I may do is something like, I do this often in preaching, I will say, now this is an issue upon which Christians have historically differed. There is even some level of difference among our officers. I'm going to give you my best understanding of what the passage says. You, as members, can legitimately differ with me on this. But I'm going to try to lay out the interpretation that I think is best. But I will always try to make that distinction if I can. Yeah. That's a great question. Reuben.
One more question. Mm-hmm. You know, I think it was Paul or Peter were admonishing the people as they were listening to various thoughts on Christian living. The Bereans, they mm-hmm. always, the Bereans always went back to the scripture.
They tested what was taught, yeah.
Right, to see if those things were so.
Amen. Yeah. Yeah, we don't want anyone taking the pastor's word for it.
You know? There you go.
Yeah. So we're expecting our members to be testing the things that are taught. Now, I hope by the tone I use and other preachers in the church will use, it can be discerned often. I mean, I'm just go on the things that I think are most surely believed among us and areas of primary importance, that's going to come with just a certain force that it wouldn't on more tentative issues. Things that are just not as evidently clear in the Bible. Exactly how to understand tongues and prophecy. You know? We could have a variety of interpretations on that. Our confessions don't exactly speak to that issue. You know? There's things like that. There was another hand over here somewhere.
I was just going to respond to the millennium with Reuben because, you know, I'm pan-millennialist.
Yeah?
It'll all pan out for those in Christ.
Yeah, amen.
Yeah. It doesn't matter what you believe. Mm-hmm. You're in Christ.
Yeah.
Right?
So yeah.
If we can get wrapped around the axle on that. And mm-hmm. I've seen many people do it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sure. Does it mean those passages shouldn't be studied and studied carefully? But I tend to align with Dan's perspective there. Shall we jump into our theology? I mean, we're kind of already on it now, aren't we? Yeah. Okay, so we're gonna have to boogie here. I've been very close to saying, guys, we're gonna have to do a fourth class. I'm trying to avoid that, okay? Because you didn't sign up for that. You signed up for three classes, but this is a big class, and we always want it to be interactive. So what I'm gonna do, if it's okay with you, there are four ways we traditionally describe our theology, and we can illustrate it visually if you're a visual person. I think this is even on our website. It's there on your handout, the four main headings. We say in Emmanuel, our theology is orthodox. Don't think like Greek orthodox or Russian orthodox or something. I mean orthodox in terms of like orthodoxy, right teaching. Think the early creeds of the church. Orthodox, evangelical, and that's a term that needs to be defined increasingly in our day, does not mean a Republican voter. Contrary to CNN's opinion.
Yeah.
Orthodox, evangelical, reformed, and then we're Baptist. We are a Baptist church, though it's not in our name. We are Baptist. Now, why do I do it this way? It's not because these convictions are less important to us than our evangelical convictions. It's not an effort to necessarily rank these different things, and I'll explain these terms in a minute. But our orthodox convictions, the convictions we hold as a church that make us historically orthodox. We hold to the basic creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, etc. This puts us in the broadest circle of fellowship with Christians everywhere. So historically speaking, and I would argue biblically speaking, definitionally, to be a Christian, there's just a certain body of doctrine you have to believe. You don't have to be a Baptist to be a Christian. Praise God. You don't have to be Reformed to be a Christian. You don't necessarily have to be evangelical to be a Christian. Got to be orthodox. You have to believe in a Trinity. You have to believe in a biblical gospel. You have to believe in the dual natures of Christ as fully God and fully man. You know, these sorts of very basic doctrines, okay? There is material on the handout about what it means to be orthodox and what some of the main doctrines of orthodox teaching are. Basically, what we're saying there is we agree with there are about six or seven early creeds that were codified in the early centuries of the church, that were the universal consensus, well, just about the universal consensus of the Bible's teaching on very fundamental doctrines such as the Trinity, the person and work of Christ, the gospel, and the universal church. Okay? I'm not going to cover that if that's okay with you. I want to make the most of the time. I don't want you to have to come out a fourth time to cover all the material, because you can read that in there. But that stuff we hold in common with Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Lutherans, Anglicans, Methodists, Presbyterians, and the lot, all of us will hold to those basic orthodox creeds. And sincerely, it's not enough to be orthodox, I would say, because the Bible says a lot more than those basic orthodox doctrines. We rejoice and praise God in the unity we share with all who, 1 Corinthians 1:2, call on the name of the Lord, both their Lord and ours. So I took a couple shots at Roman Catholic doctrine in my sermon this morning. I think Roman Catholics are sorely misled on a number of key issues, and many of them are not saved if they don't understand the gospel properly. But I also rejoice in the fact that there are, I think, some, many in the Roman Catholic Church who are indeed believers. With respect to justification, I think a lot of them believe better than what their articles of faith say. But regardless, they believe the early creeds, and many of them, I do think, believe something like a biblical gospel. So we rejoice in the unity we share with a lot of Lutherans, Methodists, etc. Of course, not all of them insofar as they deny Orthodox teaching, but for all those who agree to basic Orthodox doctrines, we have that in common with them. What does it mean to be evangelical? Again, I made a joke about CNN's version of what it means to be evangelical. There's a lot of debate, actually, over what that means nowadays. The root of that word is the word evangelion, which is a Greek word that means good news. So the word gospel in Scripture has that root word. The evangelical movement as a movement, if this isn't interesting to you, that's totally fine, begins in about 1700s, where there's an emphasis on a few particular doctrines that kind of bring together the evangelicals. If you've heard the names George Whitefield and John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards and John Newton, a lot of Johns in the evangelical camp, but they were preaching certain core doctrines that seemed to unite this evangelical movement. And I've listed on there some of the main ones. The big emphasis is going to be in terms of what evangelicals believe. Now, not everyone who says they're an evangelical believes this. But historically speaking, what it means to be evangelical is that you believe the Bible is the authoritative and infallible word of God. It would mean that the new birth is essential to salvation. So you're not saved just by being born into a Christian family. You're not saved by being a citizen of the Holy Roman Empire. You have to be born again, John 3, if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. Evangelicals also have a particular view of the gospel that sees Christ's atonement and his cross and the shedding of his blood as a substitutionary sacrifice for his people. That is the center of the gospel for evangelicals. So Jesus in my place, shedding his blood, enduring the wrath of God so that I would not, so that I could be pardoned and forgiven and can go free. And then typically evangelicals emphasize in a major way missions, evangelism, activism, outreach, benevolence, spreading the gospel. Okay, so we're Orthodox and evangelical. No one ever has questions about these things. If you do, though, we could talk about them. Everyone has questions about these things. Okay, so let me talk about what it means to be Reformed and what it means to be Baptist. Okay, so Reformed is definitely a term in need of definition. We're speaking of the Protestant Reformation that occurred in the early 16th century. So this is, up until that point, you had pretty much universally just the Roman Catholic Church. And through the work of Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin, you had, a recovery of an understanding of the Bible that saw the Bible as the only authoritative and infallible word of God, a recovery of the gospel and a number of other key doctrines. Often the Reformation is presented along the lines of five particular core doctrines. They're often referred to as the five solas. How many of you have heard of the solas before? Okay, some of you, many of you. Okay, what does sola mean? Does anyone know? It's a Latin word. What does sola mean?
Only.
Only or alone, yeah. So the Reformers taught the five, we've come to summarize them as the five solas of the Reformation. They taught that with the doctrine sola scriptura, that the Bible alone is the only rule to direct us how we can glorify God and enjoy him and serve him. It is the only authoritative word. To be distinguished from the Roman Catholic view, historically at least, which would say the word of God and church tradition are what we use to develop our doctrines and our church practice. We would say, no, the word of God alone is what regulates the life of the Christian, the practice of the church. Sola gratia, by grace alone. That is to say, salvation is purely and totally and only by grace alone. We introduce nothing in the way of merit in our salvation. We are not saved by our works. We're not saved by some combination of grace and works. We're not saved by like 99% grace and 1% works. All of our salvation is by the grace of God alone. Third doctrine, sola fide. We are saved by grace alone through faith alone. So how does one become a Christian? It is through believing the gospel message. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 18, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. That is, it is the gospel message, the good news about what God has done in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in his incarnation, his death, and resurrection to make a way of salvation for sinners. It is that message that we believe unto the saving of our souls, and it's only through faith that we can be saved, not religious formalism, not a practice of ceremonies and rituals. It is through faith in the gospel, faith in Christ, that we're saved. Solus Christus, that is to say, our faith is in Christ and Christ alone, obviously. And then finally, Soli Deo Gloria, that all of life is lived to the glory of God alone. Salvation, creation, providence, everything is meant to redound to the glory of God. We believe the center of the universe, what we could call the telos of the universe, the goal of the universe. Where is this all headed? It is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to be honored and adored and celebrated forever and ever and ever and ever among his elect people. That's at the center of the universe. That's why we exist. That's why we're having this class. That's why I'm going to eat dinner tonight. It's why I'm going to spend time with my family. It's why we're a church. It's why we do the things we do, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Do all to the glory of God. These were truths recovered at the Reformation. But that's not all it means to be Reformed. Furthermore, now I'm reading from the text here. As Reformed Christians, we believe that the glory and majesty of God are at the center of all things. So I kind of just said that. But the Reformers had a particular view of worship. We've talked about this some already. We spoke about the regulative principle last week. This idea that worship is regulated by God's word and God's word alone. So the Reformers were saying to the Roman Catholics, away with all these candles, away with all these priestly vestments, away with all the scripted bowing and kneeling and standing up and walking the aisle and doing all these things. Let's get back to what the Bible teaches us about what the worship of God is meant to be. And that was a heavy emphasis at the Reformation. So we say, therefore, our worship, I'm about two-thirds down the page, on page two. Therefore, our worship as a church is designed to be God-centered and is thus regulated by God's word alone. Okay, now this is the big matzo ball, okay? We are Reformed also in our view of what's called soteriology or salvation. So if you've heard of Calvinism, spoiler alert, we are Calvinists, okay? We believe what's called the doctrines of grace often. That's actually a much better term, I think, than the 5 points of Calvinism. By the way, though we are Reformed in our theology, we do not require that every member be a Calvinist, like a five-point Calvinist. I feel like, what in the world is a five-point Calvinist? I'll explain that in a second. But we don't require that every member be a Calvinist, but you have to know this. In order to serve as an officer in the church, you must be a Calvinist. Okay, so we are Reformed because the teaching ministry of the church is Reformed, even if every individual member is not. Now, I say that 95% of our members are going to be Reformed. But if you're like, hey, I don't know if I completely understand this issue of limited atonement, you can still be a member. I have some issues with that. I'm trying to work that out. That's fine, okay? Don't have to be a five-point Calvinist, but you have to know that is the teaching ministry of the church. It's going to be Reformed in its teaching on soteriology. Now, what are the 5 points of Calvinism? Number one, doctrines of grace, 5 points, Reformed soteriology, Reformed view of salvation. The first is that we believe the doctrine of what might be called total depravity. You've heard that term before. This is that first bullet point there on the bottom of page two. We believe that men and women are born dead in sin, totally depraved and completely unable to draw near to God in repentance and faith without the gracious working of God's Spirit in regeneration. Our conviction concerning that doctrine is not based purely or primarily on our observation of human nature. Though I would argue an observation of human nature would tend to vindicate this doctrine. We believe this doctrine as a matter of divine revelation. So Genesis 6, guys, I think, God looks upon man and he says the thoughts of their heart are only evil continually. Paul says in Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. Together they have become unprofitable. Ephesians 2, verse 1. You he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins. We believe that every individual is born into the world dead in sin with a sin nature inherited from Adam. And as soon as we're able, when we can talk and speak and act, we act out that sin nature. And so all of us are in need of salvation. It's very important I say this. We believe that all of our kids are lost until they come to faith in Jesus Christ. Till they're born again and put their trust in the Lord Jesus and reflect a self-conscious faith in Him. It's our assumption that they are born dead in sin, because that is what Paul says is true of all those who are born, Ephesians 2, verse 1. David says it as well. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, Psalm 51, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Even when I was being formed in the womb, I have this sin nature that I need to be delivered from. So we believe that in order for someone to be saved, God has to do a work to change their nature, to change their heart, to save them supernaturally. So when I preach the gospel, when I invite people to come to Christ, not by coming up, but staying where they are and going to God in their hearts, when I do that, I don't assume I'm speaking to a bunch of blank slates or neutral people. I'm assuming for those who are outside of Christ, they are hard-hearted, they are spiritually blind, they are dead in their sin. And my hope that they're going to be saved from natural means would be the same as going to a graveyard and expecting that I can ask those people to come out of their graves and go to Starbucks with me, which I would never go to Starbucks because it's like the Marxist outpost in America. But they're going to McDonald's. How about that? They're dead, right? Spiritually, this is how the Bible describes us. So why preach the gospel then if the people you're preaching to are spiritually dead, those who are outside of Christ? It is because God has told us in His Word He's pleased to own the means of preaching as a way, as an instrument He uses to awaken the heart and to remove blind eyes spiritually and to give the gift of faith. But you see, it's what He's doing. Our hope is only in what Christ can do to bring people alive in Christ, okay? That's the first point. The second point of Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace, God is completely sovereign in salvation, and He predestines to eternal life men and women from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation who are drawn by His sovereign power into a saving relationship with Him. What does that word predestined mean? We believe that the Lord predetermines all those who are going to be saved. He elects. We believe the doctrine of election, predestination, that God chooses His elect people for reasons that He Himself alone knows. But I will say, brothers and sisters, just we're Bible people, okay? This is not a controversial issue in Scripture. This is as plain as almost anything that is presented in the Bible. The Bible does teach the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation to choose and elect those who He will bring to everlasting life. And we should not think, when the Bible uses that term election or predestination, that God is just, you know, looking down the corridors of time and He can see into the future who's going to be saved and then He calls that election. That's like literally to evacuate the word election of any meaning at all. What God is doing before the foundations of the world, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, is He's saying, I'm going to save him and I'm going to save her and I'm going to save them over there and I'm going to save them at this time, and I'm going to do it on my timetable for my own glory to the praise of His glorious grace, the Apostle Paul says. Now, we don't deny that that presents some difficulties for us. How could God be just and save some and not others? Right? And that presents challenges. Paul asked that question in Romans 9. But he also says, look, will the thing formed say to him who has formed it, why have you made me this way? Will the clay answer back to the potter, how have you made me like this? We'll just shut up to God to say, you're in charge. This will make sense in heaven. I don't have a right to scrutinize and analyze you. Now, I will say this. If you do struggle with the doctrine of election, the scandal of the whole issue in my mind is not that God saves some and not others. That's not the scandal. The scandal is that He saves anybody at all. Okay? We should all be damned. We should all be damned. I mean, think of all the sins, all the acts of willful rebellion you have committed, you know in your heart, against a righteous and holy God. And how right would God have been in Genesis 6 to say, you know what? Their thoughts are only evil continually. I'm sending them all to hell. Forget this whole plan of sending forth a seed born of the woman who will crush Satan's head. I've had it with them. Would there not be an element of that where we would say, wouldn't God be right to do that? The glorious reality the Bible teaches is that God is doing a work of taking some from among the sinful race of human beings and saving them, making trophies of His grace, and He's making a new people who will inherit a new heavens and new earth. That's essentially the doctrine of predestination and election. And I'll just say, brothers and sisters, if you struggle with that at all, that's okay. I think Paul acknowledges that some of us will struggle with that. And there's some implications to this doctrine that are challenging to work through. And we can help each other work them out. But we nonetheless believe the doctrine, even if we struggle at times to understand all the implications of it. Number three, we believe that the death of Jesus Christ was designed to secure redemption and salvation for all those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. This is often referred to as the doctrine of particular redemption or definite atonement. It is the idea that the death of Christ was given for a particular group of people. Jesus didn't die for every single person in the world. He died for all those who he's going to save. He died for the elect. He paid the price on the cross, the penalty due to them for their sins, and secured their salvation. He died for his elect people. Number four, this is a doctrine often referred to as effectual call, or irresistible grace. Men and women are brought into a saving relationship with Christ through the effectual calling of God's Spirit, through the work of regeneration and the new birth. I said this earlier under that first point. This is the idea that in order for a man or a woman to be saved, God must do a work of grace in their heart before they can ever believe. If someone's going to have faith in Christ, God needs to regenerate them. He needs to cause them to be born again, if ever they are to believe. Effectual call. Jesus says in John 6, 44, 45, that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me. Again, we can make the invitation, Reuben. No one can truly come to Christ unless God does a work in their heart to sovereignly draw them to himself. We call this the effectual call of God. And then fifthly and finally and most happily, all those who are brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ will persevere unto the end, and none will be lost of those who have been united to Christ by his blood. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Okay, we believe, to put it kind of crudely, once saved, always saved, right? What we believe is that all those who are saved will make it unto the end. If you're truly converted, if you're truly a child of God, you're going to make it. You're going to persevere. You're not going to fall away. You can't lose your salvation. You can't lose your union with Christ. Why? Because our salvation depends, it came about, it was initiated, and it is based upon not my flimsy, fallible, flexible, fleeting will, but on the inflexible, immutable, sovereign will of the eternal, holy God. He's the one who's holding us fast. Jesus says that no one can snatch us out of the Father's hands. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. What's he saying? He's going to save us to the uttermost. He's going to get us there. If salvation is an act of God, it's an act of God from beginning to end. We are saved at first by the sovereign will of God, and we will be kept to the last by the sovereign will of God. So this is often called the doctrine, the perseverance of the saints, the preservation of the saints. I just like to tell people this. Before the 1520s, if you believed, if you were a Christian, you said, I am sure, I am assured of my salvation, and I know when I die, I am going to heaven, that would have been considered a blasphemous thought by the Catholic Church. You want to be happy for the Reformation? What the Reformation recovered is the reality that you who are in Christ here, when you go to bed tonight, pillow your head, you can know that if I die before I wake, the Lord is going to take my soul. And I'm going to be with him in paradise forever. And that's not an arrogant thought. That's not some kind of spiritual hubris. That is actually a humble response to the teaching of the Bible, which is he will save us to the uttermost. He will complete the work that he's begun in us. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hands. And after all, it's all up to him at the end of the day to save those who are his people. So that's what it means to be reformed in a nutshell. A lot more that can be said. Questions that you have. Yes, Ella?
Well, this one's more of, I guess, I don't really know what kind of question it is, but how can you be sure of your own belief?
Yeah, that's a great question. How can you be sure of your own belief? That's a great way you worded it, Ella.
Something.
Yeah, if someone is struggling with, am I truly a Christian? Is that kind of the question you're imagining? I think I have faith in Christ. How can I know that I have faith in Christ? Well, depending on the person, and if I have a chance for more follow-up questions, there's a few things I'd want to say. recognize, first of all, that you are saved by the object of your faith, not the quality of your faith. Okay? So you are saved by the one in whom you have faith, right? You're saved through faith in Christ, not how strong or weak your faith is in Christ. Because ultimately, it's his grip on you that is the main issue. So even if, so I think Christians can struggle with doubt and still be saved. Ultimately, it's about who Christ is and what he has done to save you. And if you're struggling with doubt, I would encourage someone, look to Christ. Look at him. Do you love him? Do you believe in him? Do you trust him? He is the one who ultimately saves you, not the relative strength of your faith. But what I would also say, Ella, again, depending on the person, if I had more time to ask follow-up questions, is the Bible gives us a number of indicators of fruit in the Christian life. So the Bible teaches that those who are the children of God will love their brothers and sisters in the church. It expresses that they will have a desire to know God in his word. They will have a love for prayer. There will be certain virtues and fruit of the Spirit that begins to emerge in their life. Again, no one becomes a perfect Christian. No one becomes immediately godly upon becoming a Christian. But you do begin to bear fruit of a disciple. And I think it'd be worth saying too, Ella, that just as there are marks of a Christian, there are also marks of a non-Christian. So there's a great little story Spurgeon told. It was a woman who came to him and had all these doubts about whether or not she was a Christian. And then he said, well, okay, I have a solution for you. Just stop reading the Bible. And she goes, oh, Pastor Spurgeon, I can't stop doing that. The Bible is where the Lord meets me. I have the Bible. I need the Bible. I love the Bible. All right, well, just stop coming to church. I love the Lord's people. I can't be denied access to the Lord's. You see where this is going. You know, you say, well, I think you've answered my question. If we believe that we're born dead in sin and have a sin nature, we would not expect those appetites for the Bible and for God and for his people and for prayer and for virtues and for Christ-like character to emerge in our hearts. Those only come from a regenerate nature. So there's more to say to that, Ella, but those would be some of the basic things I would say. You're asking, I think, a more philosophical question. I'm not giving a real philosophical answer, but at the level of Christian experience, those would be some of my first answers I'd give.
Thank you.
Stephen?
I was wondering how you adjust that. You said something about us raising our kids and how you recognize something like that, too.
Oh, yeah.
Kind of our experience growing up.
Mm-hmm.
And we haven't really done that kind of thing with our kids. I don't know how do we get them there? How do we know? Again, it's kind of related to what she's saying in terms of what we're asking. Like, we kind of have to know as a... And there's not, like, the level of maturity, I guess.
I discern two questions there. How do you get them there?
Yeah.
And then how do you discern fruit? Would that be a second question?
Yeah.
Well, let's be as clear as the Bible is. All of us are only saved by childlike faith. Okay, so you must receive Christ as a little child. So if a 69-year-old woman receives Christ, she did so coming to Jesus with childlike faith. Not childish faith, but childlike faith. Trusting him, believing him, giving yourself over to Christ like a child trusts in their mother or father. Okay. So children can be saved. But they are saved in precisely the same way adults are saved, the same way anyone is saved, by believing the gospel message. And so what should parents do? What do we try to do with our kids? I mean, they're really bitty right now. But they're getting old enough to understand. We preach the gospel to them. We tell them about who Jesus is and what he did in coming into the world and him going to the cross and why they need to believe that. We tell them that they're sinners, that they need the grace of God. We pray every night. With our kids, we pray that God would save them, and we want them to hear us pray for that, and sometimes they will pray for that, and we try to evangelize our kids the same way we would evangelize anybody. Tell them about Christ, and tell them that they can come to him. I mean, I want to urge that upon a 3-year-old, a 7-year-old, a 17-year-old. You can come to Christ, and you must if you're going to be saved. But then how do you discern fruit? That's a little harder. Talking to a guy now who was recently converted, and he was converted to some pretty serious, terrible things. and his life is pretty well night and day, you know, involved in nefarious activity, and now he's not. And it's pretty stark and undeniable. Well, I mean, I would say when I was 10 years old, I wasn't dealing drugs on the playground or whatever. You know, I lied to my mom, stole a cookie from the cookie jar. I mean, I'm saying that the same wickedness that is present in people who have abortions or people who get involved in terrible addictions or people that abuse other people is the same wickedness that is in the heart of a child who steals a cookie from the cookie jar. So I don't mean to diminish that as some sort of small and respectable sin. It's rebellion against God. Mm-hmm. And it's breaking of his law. And kids need to see that. What would you expect in your child by way of fruit? I would say the principal thing is love. Love for God. Love for his word. Love for the people. You begin to see love toward the Lord. And love toward the means of grace. Love toward his people. And you would begin to see virtues emerge that are descriptions of the character traits of Christians that we have in the Bible. But love would be the chief thing. Holiness. Yes,
yeah. So, within the Reform umbrella, you have, I'm not sure what the right word is, but for example, a lot of Southern Baptist Church in the early part of the century, last century, became dispensational.
A lot of Southern Baptist did, yeah.
Right.
That's regrettable. Oh, by the way, to Ruben's question about end time stuff, we are anti-dispensationalism. Okay. Now, we have a few members that are dispensationalists,
yeah.
But the pastors of this church are opposed to dispensationalism.
Covenantalism,
yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. So, and then what I would say, reform.
Yeah.
Reform.
Oh, yes. Yeah.
So you're anti-dispensation.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Okay, so just so you know, everybody, Dan is asking a 401 question. Okay. So this answer to this question is not, you don't have to get into this to be a member here. Okay. There's a spectrum of perspectives, Dan. You're asking, you have, like, covenant theology proper.
Yeah.
Reformed Presbyterian covenant theology that would have as a necessary implication infant baptism, for example.
Correct.
Seeing infant baptism as being connected to circumcision under the old covenant, you have the continuity of the covenant of grace, and baptism now corresponds to circumcision. It's a bunch of hogwash. It's not biblical. But
yeah.
You're technically right. Capital C covenant theology requires that implication.
Right.
And capital R Reformed theology would require that perspective as well. So Dan is technically correct. As Baptists, historically speaking, we are not and cannot be Reformed because we don't embrace infant baptism. Now, in the last 100 years or so, the language of being a Reformed Baptist has become in vogue, which is to say, okay, Baptists can sign up for pretty much the rest of the Reform program and be considered a Reformed Baptist. Okay.
Right.
Now, if I want to be snarky, I would say we took the Reformation a little further than y'all did.
Not you, Dan.
Presbyterian did, got baptism right, you know?
The reason I brought that up is, you know, there are a lot of folks here that came.
Yeah, absolutely.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah, and can I also say...
Are you pointing fingers?
No, I won't do that.
There also, just so you know, in this field, Dan, again, you're asking a 401 level question, to the far right, you would have Reformed covenant theology that require a tri-covenantal view of the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption, and there's this continuity throughout the Old Testament, New Testament. That's covenant theology. Over here, you would have dispensationalism, which is bad, terrible. All right, then you would have mediating views. You would have what's now called progressive dispensationalism, which happily has shed a lot of the more odious things in dispensationalism. And then you have actually something over here much closer to covenant theology called progressive covenantalism. So if that's here and this is here, progressive covenantalism is very popular among Reformed Baptists and some Presbyterians even. We're between these two things, covenant theology and progressive covenantalism. The Second London Baptist Confession of 1689 was basically taking almost word for word the Westminster Confession and seems to assume what is called Baptist covenant theology, if that's even a thing, which if my friend Derek Radney, Presbyterian pastoralism, my neighbor who's sitting here, he'd say, no, that's not even a thing, Alex. I would say, you know, we'll talk about that later. Okay. Yes, Ruben. And guys, we're not going to get to Baptist tonight, okay? That's... We're running out of time. We'll do a few more questions.
You made a distinction between Christ dying for the elect, and or I would say Christ died for the world.
I could still say that. It depends what we mean by that.
What do I mean by
that? It would depend on what we mean by that. So the question is that, is Christ freely offered to the world? Absolutely. I could say to anyone under heaven, if you believe the gospel, you will be saved. And you must believe the gospel and you will be saved.
Right.
But I'm talking about at the level of intention and design. Who is Jesus dying for? Who is he? So if Christ's death purchases our redemption, as the scriptures say, how could we say that that applies to people who end up in hell? If Christ's death secures propitiation with God, moves him from a place of being wrathful toward us and then being gracious and favorable toward us, well, how could that be said of people who are in hell today? There's something more for the elect in the cross of Christ, is what I'm saying. That is the essence of the definite atonement position. Jesus took names with him to the cross. He died for the sheep. He died for Reuben and Judy. In a way, he didn't die for Adolf Hitler.
But he died for Hitler, too.
In a highly qualified sense, Reuben. So that language is not often used in the Bible. That's almost true. Never used. I mean, to say that he died for the world.
Right.
Yeah.
But it does say that in Scripture.
Not exactly. I'm not aware of anywhere in Scripture where it says he died for the world.
He died for the sins of the world. There is reference in the King James Version.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You would have definitely references to Christ being ransom for the world, being a propitiation for the whole world. This gets really, again, it's a 401 question you're asking, Reuben. In a lot of those passages, what I think is being meant by the world is that, you've got to understand, until A.D. 33, only those who were Jewish were among the people of God, right? Or those who became ethnically Jewish through circumcision or something like that. The Lord wasn't saving Babylonians. You had to be part of his covenant people. The new covenant is saying it's not just Jews anymore. The whole world comes under the salvific purposes of God. That is to say, God is going to save men and women from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And in that sense, I would say Jesus died for the world. But I would not say that Jesus purchased the redemption of every individual sinner. He purchased the redemption of his elect. Now, I will say, what back and forth Ruben and I are having now, you do not have to agree with the leadership of this church on this particular point in order to be a member. You do have to believe in divine election. You don't have to believe in limited atonement or definite atonement. Yeah, it's a lot of, I could tell we got some folks that have come from a Presbyterian background because you're on these doctrinal issues very carefully. But I just would say, Reuben, I think if we understand the Bible consistently and we exegete all the texts properly, we will arrive at the conclusion that when Christ died and when he shed his blood to make a ransom, to purchase redemption, to achieve reconciliation, to accomplish propitiation, he was doing it for his elect. And the sense in which he was doing it for the world would be in the sense that this sacrifice can be offered to the world. But it was achieving and accomplishing redemption, particularly for the elect. Other questions? I have time for maybe one or two more.
I do.
Yes.
So I come from a Presbyterian church. And so today, when you came to our house and we had, you know, we ate with you, you encouraged new members or new people to come and listen. Mm-hmm. Well, that's hard for me. So I'm a talker, and so I'm really trying to just listen. But I guess I'm also a systemic thinker, and my husband would call me like a black and white thinker at times, and he would be right. But I've heard multiple times today, and I think it's just like in good banter, but comments about Presbyterians and I guess I just come from a both end, as opposed to like is there not a both end?
Depends what you mean by both and. So if you mean by both and, Angie, both and are in the kingdom of heaven, yes.
Yeah, okay.
Check. Both and are saved, yeah. Both and can't be right. So they can't both be right. Either the Bible teaches that infants should be baptized and be considered members of the covenant people of God, or the Bible teaches that they're lost and should not be baptized until they come to faith in Jesus Christ. They can't both be true. Can't both be correct. So that would be the issue where we're having some happy difference. Now, wonderfully, I'm joking about this a little bit today, but if I have lots of Presbyterian friends. We've had Presbyterian friends at conferences here. I've invited Presbyterians to preach here in the church, but I have no issue with that at all. But I would say baptism should not be administered to infants, that the Bible disallows that view. I'm not saying that someone was necessarily in sin if they baptize an infant. I'm not saying that they can't be Christians. Of course they can be Christians. You can get baptism wrong and be a Christian. But as a Baptist, having a Baptist understanding of the Bible, not out of some church tradition, but in terms of how I would understand and interpret the scriptures, I would say the Bible teaches that baptism should be administered only to those who actually have a living, vital, saving faith in Jesus Christ. And
What's that?
Can you cite that?
In the Bible?
You said the Bible says.
Yeah, multiple passages. I'll be preaching on a passage next week that deals with this. Colossians 2, verse 12 or 13, which speaks of baptism being ours through faith, which would lead me to believe that faith must be present if baptism is going to be administered. Romans 6 speaks to what baptism symbolizes, which is actual union with Christ, being buried with him in baptism, being raised with him to newness of life. Acts 2, verse 38 and following, where people listening to Paul say, what must we do to be saved? He says, repent. And then as the first act of obedience, be baptized. That seems to come after repentance. He doesn't say, well, if you were baptized as a baby, that's fine. There's no repent and be baptized. Interestingly enough, he's preaching to people, many of whom were circumcised as babies. He doesn't say, well, that carries over. That's the same thing. He says, no, you need to be baptized. So those would be some of the passages I would point to. The main thing is I would just argue theologically what baptism is. Again, I think I used this illustration last time, but it is like it's like a wedding ring. This wedding ring is a symbol of an actual union with a physical person named Jenna DePrima. Baptism is a symbol of an actual saving, intelligent union with the person of Jesus Christ. And so in my mind, administering the sacrament of baptism to someone who doesn't actually have a saving relationship with Jesus would be like me walking around with the wedding ring saying I'm married when I don't have a wife. You know, this is a symbol of an actual reality. So that would be my argument. But let me just cool the jets a little bit. Some of my best friends are Presbyterians. If you want to take a walk over to my study, probably 80% of my library is going to be from Presbyterians. Okay, actually hanging on the wall is a picture of John Calvin, Presbyterian, John Owen, Congregationalist Presbyterian, Jonathan Edwards, Presbyterian, J.C. Ryle, an Anglican. I do have a picture of Spurgeon. He's a Baptist. But, I mean, these are my homeboys. I mean, I am having some happy banter with. I do know that some of these folks are coming from a Presbyterian church in town, and we've been poking fun at one another privately, and I've allowed that to enter into this public arena.
Yeah, and it wasn't just you today. I've heard it in other places, and I'm pretty loyal. And I'm trying to, we are making changes. We talked to you about that.
Yeah.
My family is Catholic. He was baptized Catholic. There's a lot going on for us.
Yeah,
we're trying
to
discern what, and we're here for a reason.
Amen.
We're here to Baptist Church for a reason. And so we're just trying to understand, because we are so loyal, what that means. To me, it's like, well, okay, I was baptized when I was younger, but it's like, let's go now. It's the same. To me, it's just like, it means the same to me. If I need to go be baptized now, I would, because it means...
Yes, yeah.
Do you know what I mean? Like, yeah. But I can't speak for my children, my daughters, too.
Yes.
Andrew,
you and Will have to navigate this for yourselves and think through this.
Of course.
Now, what I will say is, as far as this church is concerned, there's only one thing we're interested in, and that is, what does the Bible teach? Mm-hmm. I couldn't care less what the Westminster Confession teaches, or what the Baptist Church teaches, or the Anglican Church. I want to know, what does the Bible say? And the only loyalty that I think will matter before God on the last day is our loyalty to Him and His Word. And so I would encourage you, like good Bereans, study out the text of Scripture. So it wouldn't be hard. It's within everyone's ability to do this in the 21st century with Google. You can look up every reference to the word baptism. Figure out what does the Bible teach about baptism. You don't need to get a council of Baptists and Presbyterians and Roman Catholics and Anglicans and Lutherans all in a room. You just need the scriptures.
That's right.
You know, and
to the degree that commentaries can help you get some commentaries. That's great. But the only question we're interested in is, what does God teach us in his word? And that has to be our ultimate loyalty at the end of the day. But I want to say, blessedly, Angie, we can differ on something. Like, I would put baptism as kind of a second order issue. You don't need to be got baptism 100% right to be a Christian.
Sure.
Doesn't mean it's a matter of indifference.
Sure.
But we rejoice in the unity we share with all who are in these big tech groups, whether or not they're Reformed or Baptist. We have the gospel in common with them. Yeah.
And Angie, I grew up Catholic. I spent kind of 30 years in the Presbyterian Church, 29 as a deacon. I couldn't be an elder because I didn't hear any Baptist or covenantalism. It was great teaching. One of our early pastors often said, if I get to heaven and find out Jesus was a Baptist, it won't surprise me.
Well, we know his cousin John was a Baptist. So.
I had to really study the whole Lutheran baptism thing. I had to study the Catholic Church doctrine when I broke away from it. And yeah, it takes time to do that. Right? But even in our book of church order, an early book of church order, actually talked about Lutheran baptism as a dedication, which then changed in later books of church order. Right? So a lot of people wanted to dedicate their children versus baptize them, right? And there's a lot of great theologians on both sides of that issue.
Yeah.
I mean, R.C. Sproul disagreed with his son, who said they shouldn't fence the table from little kids.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah.
So it's just something you really need to dive into.
Sure, and I think for me it's more of the, I was just trying to understand the meaning. I agree with, it's not that I'm attached to infant baptism, it's just what happened, and that's, you know, and so I'm more attached to the meaning behind the banter, like, hey, this is just banter, we're just playing here, what does this really mean? So I was just curious about that.
You all were at the service this morning, right? Yeah. So there was one point I made, particularly with respect to the Lordship of Christ, that has, I think, a broader application here. We have our experiences, and they have certain significance to us and meaning to us, and that's fine. But ultimately, we interpret all of our experiences through the lens of Scripture, which becomes very relevant with how we view childhood memories, how we view different steps along the way. For example, when I became a Christian, I didn't think, like I've argued the Bible teaches election. I didn't think, oh, I've been elect. I came to understand that later and to understand, okay, well, what the Bible's teaching was going on in my experience was this, this, and this, though I might not have detected it at the time. So in terms of, you know, different experiences we have, I try to interpret those experiences based on what the Bible teaches. That has become the lens through which. But as you see, again, we're going to come back to the Scriptures and just ask that preeminent question. What does the Bible teach? And that's ultimately the issue for us. Not what this church teaches, that church teaches, or this man teaches, or that person teaches. That's not the main thing we're looking at, though we can consult those good resources along the way as well.
Sure, and I think that's where we align, is because we do come from different backgrounds, it's like, but this is the common for us.
This is why we're here. The word of the Lord is the lamp to our feet and the light to our path.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, amen. We probably need to wrap up for tonight, a little past time. But we made up a lot of ground, so we're in good shape. We will not have to have a fourth class, and all God's people said.
Amen.
Next time, we'll begin with talking about some of our Baptist distinctives. And I want to just say, we're talking a lot about infant baptism. It's the most I've ever talked about infant baptism in Exploring the Manual class. Well, and there's a reason for that. A lot of folks here are coming from Presbyterian churches. So we just want to be really clear on our teaching on this issue. And then we'll consider the Constitution as well next time also. Yes, Linda?
Just a quick, do you do infant dedication?
Yes and no.
Okay.
Yeah.
I'm done having children, so it doesn't really matter. I'm just curious. What
you're
talking about.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, if you remind me, I can talk more about that next time, Linda. That's a bit of an involved question. I would like to pray, and then we'll head. Our Father in heaven, thank you that we could again be together this evening. Thank you for the exuberance and hearty engagement of this group in the things of God and of these doctrines. If anything has been said too lightheartedly or in jest, we pray that that would drift and would not remain. Only what's true would remain. Help us to be those who love the Bible, and search these things out in the Scriptures, and believe only what we believe your word to teach. Give us consciences that are bound by the word of God. Help us to be those, especially in an increasingly dark age, to be those who stand upon the Bible, believe it without apology, and not only believe it, but love it, treasure it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.